Make sure this is turned on. Okay. Howdy, howdy. Good evening, everybody. Time for us to get started this evening. We're in Exodus 32. And we read through Israel's sin with the golden calf at the end of our class on Sunday. We didn't spend a whole lot of time with it. We basically just pointed out, first off, that Israel has not bought into the law. I mean, obviously, right? I mean, they're violating the first commandments of the law. You know, second commandments don't make a graven image. But even just the, you know, we said the whole preamble, like the thesis statement of the law, right? The Lord declares to Israel in Exodus 20, verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Right? And as we study through the law, we're going to see variations of this all over the place in the law of Moses. The Lord will give Israel an instruction, and the reason why, you know, that he gives for whatever law is, I'm the Lord. Right? That's all the reason you need, right? You behave this way because I'm God, right? Or you behave this way because I brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. We're going to see that constantly. Israel, they have not fully bought into this, right? In Exodus 32 verse 1, they say, as for this Moses, this is the last half of the verse, as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. All right, so they remember the basic lesson, right? They've identified Moses as the one who brings them out of Egypt, which, in a sense, he does. God uses Moses to bring them out of Egypt. But even beyond that, they remember, obviously, their rescue from Egypt, and it has not sunk into them that that should motivate them to faithfulness. Right? They've taken this, this wonderful thing that the Lord has done, that they have been brought out of the land of Egypt, and they've basically ignored it. They've not given it its full due. The Lord uses that to call them to faithfulness, and they are faithless instead. It's not like they forgot. It's just that the lesson hasn't sunk in for them. All right, so they have Aaron make the golden calf. And I think one of the last things that we noted on Sunday was in verse 5, Exodus 32, verse 5. When Aaron saw this, that is when he saw the golden calf and that they were worshiping it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. All right, so as far as Aaron is concerned, who is the golden calf? What God is the golden calf? Yeah, well that's the thing. He declares that this calf is the Lord, right? By setting up an altar in front of it and declaring a feast day to the Lord. And again, he uses the holy name of God at the end of verse 5. And so he has set up a graven image and said that that graven image is the God of Israel. Right? Whereas the real God of Israel, the real Lord, is up on the mountain with Moses, delivering the law to him, giving him the terms of the covenant, in essence. All right, the last thing, that is the last thing that we talked about on Sunday. So we'll have one last little thing from that episode to wrap up before we jump into the rest of the chapter. Any questions or comments before we pray and get into new material? All right, then let's bow together. Righteous Father, thank you for the gifts that you've given us today. Thank you for the rain that you've given us. Thank you, Father, for our time together to study from your word. Father, I pray that we read faithfully. Help us, Father, to receive these lessons in faith. to not only remember that you are the one who rescued us from slavery to sin, but to let that sink in and change us, Father. We do not want to be like Israel in this chapter, that they recognized that they were saved and that recognition did not change them, did not move them to faithfulness. We want to learn things about you and about your ways and to be faithful about it. For righteous Father, you are the only God, and you have sent your Son to die on our behalf, and you have saved us through his blood, and you give us hope in his resurrection. And so, Father, we pray that we will be faithful to the end of our days. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so Aaron declares this feast day unto the Lord, which I should have mentioned this. Where did Aaron hear that from? Right, that tomorrow is going to be a feast from the Lord. He just made that up. Now, you compare that to Moses, right? And all of the other feast days that Moses has declared to Israel, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover that's connected to it, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of, you know, the Ingathering, Feast of First Fruits, everything, even the keeping of the Sabbath, right? We're told that the Lord delivers it to Moses, and Moses delivers it to the people. Aaron, here is being a usurper, right? He is taking Moses' job, and in doing that, he's taking God's job too, because he's just coming up with things. There's no reason, right? He's not received any sort of instruction as to why it should be a feast of the Lord. He just decides this on his own. Now, what we read about Israel in verse 6 is that they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And it's kind of an odd phrase. They sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Not something that you commonly read about adults, but... let's see. I don't know that we're given an indication what day of the week it is whenever they hold this feast to the Lord, and when they rise up to play. But there is something off about this, because the word for play here is, tzachak. I'll put it in English. You kind of got to get that phlegm into it. You know, that Middle Eastern phlegm sound. Tzachak. So it's TS. You kind of make it's kind of odd to make in, in English. Tzachak. That's the word that's translated play here. Now, this, to a Hebrew speaker, this would be familiar as the basis of a really important name. You take the same letters, Tzachak, and you put basically a letter Y in front of it, Yitzchak, and you get, well, first off, you get the Hebrew word meaning he laughed, or he laughs. Who's named after laughter? Huh? Sarah. It's not Sarah. Sarah means princess. Yitzchak is... Now, Sarah is the one who gives him the name, but it's Isaac. Remember, Isaac means laughter. Because Sarah laughed whenever she heard that the Lord was going to give her a child. You know, she laughed faithlessly, but then a year later, she was laughing because the Lord had fulfilled his promise, and, you know, she was happy. The connection here is, well, in the section that we're about to read, we're going to see that Moses is intentionally putting us in mind of the patriarchs. particularly of Abraham and Isaac. And this is also, by the way, this is the same word that's used. I wish I had written down the reference here. Remember whenever Isaac gets a little older and, let's see, I want to say it's in Genesis 21. Let's see. Yes, Genesis 21. And it's been a while since we studied this, but you might remember this story. Genesis 21 verse 8. Right, so this is after Isaac has been born. The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. Right, or it's this particular form of the word that's being used in Exodus, like mocking or playing. And it's on account of that that Sarah says to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my own son Isaac. Right? So there's some competing laughter going on. Right? Isaac is named Laughter, but Ishmael is mocking him, laughing at him. So that's part of the meaning of it. It also has, so our translators have chosen to render it play, right? Just like lightheartedness. It's also the same word that we see in Genesis 26 whenever, remember Isaac, takes Rebekah to Gerar and he lies to King Abimelech about her being, you know, his wife. He does the same thing that Abraham does. Right, he lies and he says that they're not married. And you remember Abimelech figures it out, and the way he figures it out is that he sees them laughing with each other. I forget what verse it is in where we see, yes, here we go. Genesis 26 verse 8. When he'd been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. Here our translators are being, they're being kind of euphemistic with us. Isaac is doing something with Rebekah that would indicate to Abimelech that they are married. Not necessarily the full, you know, marital deed, but some kind of, one of the possible meanings of this word is like a loving caress. So one of the things, this, by telling us that the people of Israel sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, Moses is putting a lot of, bringing a lot of things forward for us to consider in terms of Israel. First off, he's reminding us of Isaac, and that's going to be important when we start reading the next passages. He's also alluding to, well, what kind of playing they could be doing on this feast day that they have declared, that they could be engaged in some kind of immorality. So that's one possible meaning of the word. All right, but what Israel is doing is, you know, obviously it's not good, and it's going to bear some fruit in a really specific way. So let's see how Moses kind of ties these threads together. It'll make more sense once we read more of the text. Let's go back to Exodus 32, and we'll start in verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, all right, so up to this point, the Lord has just told Moses what we already know from the text, what Israel has done. But now Moses knows about it, even before he comes down from the mountain. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. All right, this is the first time that we've seen this description for Israel, a stiff-necked people. We're going to see it a lot in the next couple of chapters. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, or finish them, end them, in order that I might make a great nation of you. Alright, so the Lord says that he is going to, he's going to take this stiff-necked people and he's going to end them. And then what's he going to do with Moses? He's going to make a great nation out of him. Who's the one other person, or the one main person that we have seen in Scripture up to this point, whom God has made this promise to? I'm going to make a great nation of you. Abraham. Abraham. That happens real early on in Genesis 12. He promises to Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And it happens in another context, which we will read in just a minute. But Moses has had it, Moses has this set before him. He could be the next Abraham. And that he is going to become a great nation. He's going to become the father of the nation like Abraham. Well, what does Moses do? Does Moses take God up on it? Or what does he do? Well, let's read further. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, that they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. All right. So Moses, in this, in one sense, does not take the Lord up on his offer. Right? He rather than becoming father of the nation, like Abraham was, instead, he intercedes for Israel. He implores God on their behalf to relent from this disaster that he has intended for them. But this still makes Moses like Abraham. Because, you know, again, we've seen at least a couple of parallels to the Abraham story. In this intercession, we see another big parallel between Moses and Abraham. Go to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. All right, and we said that we're going to see this promise where Abraham is going to become a great nation, that we would see it in one other context. And it's here in Genesis chapter 18, and we're going to see what else goes with it. All right, so just like God has said to Moses, I'll make you a great nation, read here what the Lord says in Genesis 18. We'll start in verse 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them and sent them on their way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? And we know what the Lord's about to do. Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. All right, so here the Lord appeals to this promise that he's made to Abraham, that he's going to make him a great nation. And so because of that, the Lord said to Abraham, in verse 20, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? All right, we remember this scene, right? Pretty famous scene in Abraham's life. He stands before the Lord interceding on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's right after we've gotten this reminder that Abraham is going to be made into a great nation. We've just seen the same thing play out in Moses. God promises him, look, just let me destroy all of these people and I will make you a great nation. And Moses stands before the Lord and intercedes on behalf of Israel. And I hadn't noticed this parallel before. Look at what the Lord says about Abraham in verse 19. I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. I mean, that sounds exactly like Moses, doesn't it? I mean, that's Moses' job, to command the sons of Israel to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. All right, so in this passage, we're supposed to see that Moses has not... We basically have two options for how Moses could be like Abraham. Moses could either become a great nation. Let me grab my... Here we go. So Moses could either become the father of the nation, or he could intercede. I'm running out of ink on this one. All right, and Moses chooses the greater part, right? What makes Abraham so special? Right. Most people through history, including especially in the Gospels, the Pharisees, think that what makes Abraham so important is that he's the father of the nation. Right. Remember, they claim, oh, Abraham is our father. Right. And every time that they claim that, I mean, whether it's John the Baptist or Jesus, what's the reaction always? What does it matter that Abraham is their father? Right, not a whole lot in the Gospels. Right, John says, if God wants to, he can raise sons for Abraham from these stones. Right, the better part of Abraham's story, this is not what makes Abraham great. What makes Abraham great is that he is faithful to God. And one of the biggest parts of his faith, I mean, we see his faith with, you know, Isaac, obviously, and offering Isaac on the mountain. But one thing that we probably don't talk about enough, we see his great faith whenever he intercedes on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah to try to become a savior for Sodom and Gomorrah, to get the Lord to relent from what he does to Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is the path, this is what Moses takes. Rather than being merciless and becoming the father of a great nation, instead he has mercy and he intercedes for the nation that's already there. And that's part of what makes him righteous. And he even appeals to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in his intercession. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes. Right. Yeah, well, it plays out in similar fashions in both chapters, right? That Abraham and Moses both intercede with God. You know, God already knows what he's going to do, right? It's not that God didn't know that he was going to spare the people of Israel. It's kind of like, you know, Abraham offering Isaac. Whenever God says, now I know, right, that you believe in the Lord. Well, I mean, the Lord knew that already. But the important thing is the demonstration of it. And part of what's going on here in Exodus 32 is this is a chance for Moses to demonstrate his righteousness as an intercessor for Israel. So not that he's like necessarily really changing the Lord's mind here, if that makes sense. But yeah, good point. The Lord already knows what he's going to do. This is playing out more or less for Moses' benefit, for Israel's benefit, and ultimately for our benefit, right? That we get to see this is what righteousness looks like. All right, but of course, if we're drawing this connection between this episode and Sodom and Gomorrah, and if Moses is like Abraham, then who's Israel in this story? They're Sodom and Gomorrah. Right, not a flattering comparison for Israel. But this connection is drawn, it's drawn a few places in Scripture, maybe most interestingly in the book of Jude. I think we've noted this a few times. If you turn to Jude, verse 5. Excuse me. Remember, Jude picks out three examples of disobedience. It's basically a warning. Hey, if you're disobedient, the Lord is going to punish you. The Lord knows how to take care of disobedient people. In Jude 5, he says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." Right, so this comparison occurs to more than just us. Right, this comparison between Israel and Sodom and Gomorrah occurs to Jude, the Lord's brother, as well. And it takes us back to something that we had said about Israel's behavior when they rose up to play. You know, we said that's kind of you can go a few different ways with that word. Right, it reminds us of Ishmael. It reminds us of Isaac, but it also reminds us of there's a hint of a sexual connotation to it. And as we've continued here in the chapter, this comparison between Israel and Sodom and Gomorrah makes that a little more likely, right? That Moses here is being a little euphemistic with us when he tells us that they rose up to play. That they are, in more ways than one, becoming like Sodom and Gomorrah. And Moses has to intercede for them. Now, Moses' intercession for Israel appeals to a couple of things in the Lord. First, he appeals to the Lord's name, to the Lord's honor, right? The Lord's glory. Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?'" So in other words, why should your enemies have some opportunity to malign you? All right, he's concerned with the name of the Lord here, with the glory and the honor of the Lord. So he says, "Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people." The second thing he appeals to, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" All right, so he appeals to the promises made to the patriarchs, just as Abraham appeals to the Lord's righteousness. Right, when Abraham draws near to the Lord, he says, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Right, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you." Right, so Abraham and Moses both appeal to the Lord's character, to the Lord's righteousness. All right. So obviously, so this makes Moses like Abraham, and the Lord resented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. So that kind of points us backwards, but this also points us forward. All right, because Moses' intercession here also makes him a type of Christ. Right, because what is Jesus' job? Yeah, his job is to intercede for us, to stand between us and God, to save us from the consequences of our own sin. Right, and so the work that Jesus does on our behalf is very similar to the work that Moses has just done on Israel's behalf, which means that this comparison extends out to us as well. Whenever we sin, we are like Israel in the wilderness, right? And we don't know how close we come to getting it and getting it good, right? But Jesus is there to intercede for us through his blood. And it also, you know, if Israel in the wilderness is like Sodom and Gomorrah, and we're like Israel in the wilderness, then we are like Sodom and Gomorrah whenever we sin. It's not a flattering comparison, but there it is. Because Abraham, in his intercession, is also a type of Christ. All right. So any questions or comments up to this point before we continue into the next section? Uh-huh. Yes. Yes. Yeah, I'm not sure what, I don't know what got into Aaron. That's the best I can say about it, is that there's, you know, you look at Aaron, and I mean, yeah, he's Moses' brother. He's been there with Moses while Moses has been talking to God. He's been Moses' spokesman before Pharaoh. He's been present for all of the wonderful works of God. He's been there for the Red Sea crossing. He is going to be, he's not yet, but he is going to be Israel's high priest, which that just speaks to God's mercy, by the way, that Aaron gets not only a second chance after this, but Aaron still gets to be high priest after this, which is kind of nuts. But yeah, you got all of that, and then just seemingly out of the blue, Aaron pulls this stunt here in Exodus 32, and yeah, there's really not much explanation for it. I don't know what to make of it. But yeah, he and the people they've all gone crazy in this chapter. And we'll see when we get down to where Moses confronts Aaron that it's clear Aaron is just, Aaron doesn't have his head. The excuse he comes up with is one of the dumbest things you'll hear in the Bible. It's pretty great. So good question. Any other questions or comments before we continue? All right. We're in verse 15 now. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides. On the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God. In the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf in the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. Right, now this is something interesting, and the Lord, I don't think we ever see the Lord confront Moses about this. I mean, obviously the tablets have to be remade. Moses has to go out and cut new tablets. But this whole passage that we've just read is really ironic, because what Moses has just implored the Lord to do is to not let his wrath, his anger, burn hot against Israel. Right, that's what he says. Oh Lord, why does your anger burn hot against your people? Right, turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Right, the exact same phrase is used of Moses. He comes down from the mountain and he's not surprised. Right, because the Lord has told him about it. He knows what's going on. This isn't a crime of passion, as it were. He comes down, and his anger burns hot against Israel. It reminds me of the parable that the Lord tells about, the man who had been forgiven a great debt, but then he goes out and, he finds his neighbor that owes him a little bit, and he throttles him. It just seems like a weird reaction from Moses. And I'm not exactly sure what to make of it here. That Moses is just interceded in this way and asked the Lord not to let his anger burn hot. But now that he's come down the mountain, he's letting his anger burn hot. And the result of that is that he takes the work of God. All right, imagine for a second that you're handed, anything that you know for certain is made by the hand of God. I mean, you were there and you watched God make it with his hands. How would you treat that? I mean, it'd be the most precious thing in the world to you, wouldn't it? And Moses takes it and smashes it on the ground. Now, I think there's a few different meanings to this. I mean, it signifies that Israel has broken the covenant. So Moses literally takes the tablets of the covenant and breaks them in front of the people because they have broken the covenant. But there's also an element here where Moses does not seem to be respecting what the Lord has given him. But the thing that the text really focuses on from here out is what Moses does to Israel. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder. All right, so he first destroys the idol. He gets rid of that source of sin. But then he scattered the powder on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. Which I suspect is basically an object lesson. Right, that they have to take in the source of their sin. That they have to recognize just how significant this sin is. It's not just some little thing that they've done, but this is a sin that goes even into the inward parts, right? And they have to play that out by actually drinking the idol that they made. Excuse me. Sorry? Oh, yes. Yeah, it does seem that he's lost his temper here, and he's let it get the better of him. Yeah, it is human nature. So part of what we're being shown here is that Moses is a type of Christ, but he's not sufficient in and of himself, right? The text is setting us up here to understand that even as great as Moses is, and as righteous as Moses is, something greater than Moses needs to come along. Definitely. Alright, verse 21. And I don't know, Ed, I find this section highly entertaining. Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot." Alright, so here, now Aaron is the one making pleas. Don't let your anger burn. "You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, 'Let any who have gold take it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." And it's just, I mean, it's a grown man talking here. This is the sort of stuff that you expect to hear out of like a little kid whenever, you walk into the room and... Uh-huh, yeah. Try to blame their little brother or little sister. You know how evil he is. Yeah. It's the entire, this entire response from Aaron. He's trying to distance himself from the sin. And I think this is part of, by the way, why Moses makes them drink the idol. They can't distance themselves from it. It's part of them now. And we see Aaron's inclination to distance himself from it. You know the people, that they are set on evil, right? It's all their fault. It sounds a lot like Adam whenever the Lord comes to him after he's eaten the fruit. Remember what he says? This woman that you gave me, she's a rotten one. I don't know if you knew that, God. She gave me this fruit and, you know, it might have ended up in my stomach. They said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. All right, and his response, verse 24, so I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. And that's not exactly what Aaron has said. All right, Aaron actually said to them, going back to verse 2, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters. All right, so everybody, let's make sure that we get all the gold. All right, Aaron is really thorough in this. Take it all off and bring them to me. That part of the instruction he conveniently leaves out in his retelling to Moses. The way he tells it is he just says, I mean, this almost sounds completely disconnected from anything. Let any who have gold take it off. I didn't really expect anything to happen. I just told them to take their gold off. And so they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And that doesn't require any comment. I mean, that's just ridiculous on the face of it. I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. What do you know? Oh, yeah. You know, I forgot about that. Earlier we're told that Aaron has to set to it with a graving tool, and he's very obviously, like, he's consciously in this. He's doing this deliberately. He's doing it on purpose. But here when he tells it to Moses, oh, it just happened. Would you believe it? No. And so here's the fallout. Any other questions or comments before we hit verse 25 and see the fallout from all of this? Dennis?
Is Aaron maybe trying to attribute this to God? Say, well, this must be the work of God.
I think that sounds reasonable. Yeah, if he's saying, I threw it into the fire and out came this calf, he might be trying to attribute some kind of divine influence to it. Unless he's really trying to argue the point that the Lord did it, though, I don't know how this would really get him out of trouble. I don't know, maybe. I kind of get the sense from reading Aaron that he doesn't really know what he's talking about. That he's just reaching for stuff. And he's just throwing stuff on the wall and seeing what sticks. Yeah. Yes, and you just watch the gears turning in their heads, and you try not to laugh because you know that you really got to give it to them. So, yeah, David. Well, we'll read on and we'll see. So, we're not going to reach this story for a while yet, but there's a famous story in Leviticus about the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. And who remembers what Nadab and Abihu do? They offer unauthorized fire, strange fire before the Lord. And one of the things that we've already read in Exodus where the Lord has said, you know, not to, I don't know if we have read it together. I might have just studied it recently. The Lord will say at some point in Exodus not to offer any sort of fire on the altar or on the altar of incense except for what he commands. Right? It's this and only this and nothing else. Nadab and Abihu offer unauthorized fire, and what happens to them? Yeah, the fire actually consumes them. Where do you think they learned how to behave that way?
Well,
I mean, from their dad, right? They're just following on from the sort of things that Aaron has done. I think long run, the punishment is that Aaron's sons are disobedient and they're killed for their disobedience. And they're disobedient in the same way that Aaron is disobedient, that they fail to respect the Lord. So, it's of a piece with what the Lord says, about his remembrance of sin. Right, that he remembers the transgressions of the fathers against the children down to the third and fourth generation. Right, and I think we get an example of that with Nadab and Abihu. So, well, we are out of time, so we're going to wrap it up there, and we will see the fallout from all of this on Sunday. We'll start in verse 25. Thank you so much for your kind attention and your questions and comments this evening.